At least 58 people now dead, more than 500 people wounded.
17 fires burning right now in the state, 5,700 structures destroyed, at least 35 people dead.
I mean, this was a massive church just outside of San Juan with a congregation of 3,000 people. Maria just shredded this building.
ISIS released a new video today showing the execution of 21 Coptic Christians kidnapped in Libya.
Two suicide bombings killed more than 40 people on one of the holiest days on the Christian calendar.
North Korea fires yet another missile, but Pyongyang claims this one will be able to hit the U.S. mainland, striking cities like Los Angeles, Denver, even New York and Boston.
They will be met with fire and fury like the world has never seen.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
Ruth, today in chapter 1, we'll only be going through verses 14, 1 through 14 today, okay? So Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1 through 14, when you're there, please stand. It's simple, our tradition, as we read God's Word, okay? In the day when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Those of you taking the hermeneutics class, that is a generalization moving to a particularization. Okay, those of you who are doing that. So here we go. Here comes the particularization. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, if I got it right. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with the two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. And then both the boys died. That's the easiest way. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband, and she rose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab, that's important, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Somebody should have noticed something there, but especially you hermeneutic students. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "No, turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they might become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, should I bear sons? Would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. "You may be seated." So again, you hermeneutic students, there should be some patterns you saw in that. So I know not everybody's taken the hermeneutics class, but let me do something for you if I can. When you approach Scripture, particularly like in stories like this, is called historical narrative, in particular Hebrew historical narrative. First thing you have to do when you do come to any scripture, but it's vitally important in historical narrative, is to make these type of observations. So those that are taking the hermeneutics class, they know this. But first thing is this historical fact. This is a real event that really happened. And so in that, we notice chronological issues. What's that? Time. Can anybody notice one in this scripture? First verse. We'll get to that. Then biological information. We have characters. We know things about these characters. All right? Geographic stuff. The reason is, in this story, in this chapter, these things are very prevalent. So what I do, and the students in the class do, is, now when I did it back in the day, you know, before the computers, is we were taught to buy a Bible that we can really mark to pieces, and we bought a box of colored pencils. And so I would do, you would note and underline or circle geographical stuff in one color, biological stuff in another color. So you'd take note of these things, and these are the things you often see me do when I show you a map, tell you about a people. But then there's these literary relationships that's a little more difficult for people to get. But for example, the word but shows up in here. This but tells me it's contrastive. Figures of speech, you'll see. Now, you get in a mess when you're getting scripture. And you don't realize there's figures of speech. If you take those figures of speech as literal things, and you've heard me use this before, if you come to me and you say, oh, I just said that off the top of my head. If I take that literally, that thing you said is sitting on your head. It's a figure of speech. So you got to do that when you recognize these. And this is important when we get towards the end of Ruth. You'll see that kind of thing. And then ideological or theological impacts, you really see that in the writings of Paul. So you make all these observations, and this is what the hermeneutic students are working on now, making these, learning to make these observations, in particular the grammatical literary ones. All right. Then what we call exposition, that's what I'm doing right now, in a sense, okay? Exposition is when you ask interpretive questions. So when it says certain things, so I've noticed repeated words, for example. I'll give you an example. The first few chapters of Mark, you see the word immediately used almost 24 times in the first four chapters. Why? That would be an interpretive question. Why is Mark emphasizing that these things happened immediately? You following me? Okay. And then interpretive responses. That's why I look for an answer for that in the text itself. I don't just come up with those out of my head. I look for them in the text. But what we often find in Old Testament narrative is prophetic insight. That is typology. Now, understand the Hebrews, Jews, don't see prophecy like we do. The Greek idea of prophecy is sort of like forward-looking and foretelling the future. And in Hebrew prophecy, it was laid out as pattern. So you could see prophetic patterns, and those patterns, okay, come out. So for example, there many horrible things have happened to Israel on a particular day. We'll get to that later. So many Jews today are sort of superstitious about this day, sort of like some people are about the number 13. But they have historical evidence for particular things happening on a day. They see a pattern, so Hebrews see it as prophetic. So when those days come, Hebrews expect bad things to happen on that day because they've recognized a pattern, all right? And so we see, if you don't understand that, you will misinterpret the book of Revelation, Daniel, and Ezekiel. If you recognize it's the pattern that matters to the Hebrew mind, okay? Because there's a lot of typology or pattern in the book of Ruth that I'm going to point out. And then a homiletic is how you apply that to us today. So matter of fact, a sermon, minister's sermon, is often called a homily. How many of you knew that? Okay. So the only reason I do this here is because when we get in, this book has, it's an amazing, wonderful story, but it is profound in its typology, especially when it comes to Christ. But still, when we see that, we got to know how does that relate to us. And we do that by making those observations. All right? So we start this in verse 1 with chronological information. In the days of the judges. Right? So that's my first observation. What do we know about this period of time? Well, let me see in Judges 17, 18, 19, and 21, this phrase that does, when we talked about this during Judges, and in those days, there was no king in Israel, right? And every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the context I have to put that statement in. We're in Judges. Now, when this take place, that's a whole nother story. So we look at the next phrase. There was a famine in the land. So some argue that this took place in the time of Gideon, because the Midianites, if you recall, they came into the land, and every time Israel would try to get a crop, you remember when we did Judges 6, every time they'd get a crop, the Midianites come into town and take all the stuff, take all the food. The problem is Boaz would have to be 138 years old. It, based on the general understood time frame of the book of Judges. So I don't tend to think that far out, but everybody argues over those dates. But we know there's this famine. It's happening, I think, towards the beginning of the time of Ehud, if you don't remember that, when we did Judges, too bad, so sad, you should have took notes. And then it tells us who starts out, a man, doesn't tell us a man, went and did X, that's general. And then you see particularization. Now, this is important if you don't understand this Hebrew pattern. Genesis chapter 1, generalization. Genesis chapter 2, particularization. It gives the details of what happened in sort of like a good news article. You might, well, we do have newspapers anymore, but a good news article sort of gives you the headline, and then this happened, brief event, and then through the rest of the news article, it gives you the details of what happened. This is a pattern in Hebrew writing, particularly in narrative. If you do not understand this, this is what you'll think. There's contradictions in Scripture. You got to recognize this pattern. So we recognize he gives a general, and this is a good example of it. General, I had this man, wife, famine, leave. Now they give the name of the fellow and the name of the woman. Okay. So they decide, because of a famine, to leave and go to Moab. So I think I have the map for that. Yeah. So Bethlehem being up there at the top. Now, there are two major cities of the Bronze Age of this time in the Moab, okay? At that time, Kur, which it's spelled different today, all right? And that would be Jordan, what we know as Jordan today. And Divon, because the V is pronounced as a B, don't ask me why, but it is. And what is interesting is some excavations took place. So if I just took a straight line over from Bethlehem across to Jordan and straight down, it's 75 miles down to here. Now, I don't imagine the roads they walked on or traveled on were just straight lines. But they've done archaeology at both places. But Dibon, this is called the Mesha Stele. It speaks about Israelites conquering the Moabites. And it talks about their God that they worshipped, who they made child sacrifices to, human sacrifices to. This is one of those archaeological finds that really affirms. Oh, it mentions some cities the Old Testament talks about, but we don't know where they are, so people say, look, it don't exist. Well, the Mesha Stele shows that it does. So there's, matter of fact, until just recently, you could sign up to go on the excavations at Mission. I'm trying to remember through which university that you can do that. So one of those two cities is probably where they traveled to. If you looked at Google Earth today at Jordan, it's dry. I mean, even if you get near the Ammon River, or what they call a wadi, which you and I would call a creek bed, all right, it's dry. So in my mind, as I look at today, how bad does a famine have to be in Bethlehem for you to go to the desert? You know what I'm saying? So I just don't see a lot of signs. Now, we do know that Dibon, and the Stele talks about that, is they were known for raising sheep. So there had to be some kind of grazing ability for that. And this was written somewhere, I think it's around 850, 860 BC. Okay, so it's just a couple hundred years, depends on what timetable you use, after the story we're talking about today. And so it tells us that they, with their two sons, and what is interesting is people don't make a big deal out of this, but I understand. Elimelech means God is my king in a time when the people had no king. So his daddy names him that somewhere here. Naomi means pleasant. The guy that marries Ruth, basically, his name means sickly. And the other one, that argument, whether it means destruction, but the idea of wasting away. Who names their kid sickly and wasting away? You know what I'm saying? And some argue that they were born in this time of famine. But to me, that doesn't make them old enough to be marrying people later. And they were Ephraites. We find that information out. This means Caleb married a woman named Ephrah. All right, and they settled in the area of Bethlehem. So in some of the scriptures, you'll see Bethlehem Ephrah as one phrase, okay? And that means fruitful, which I think is important when we understand that Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem means house of bread, where the bread of life was born, by the way. Okay, house of bread, where the people of fruitfulness lived, in the region of praise, because Judah means praise. I find it ironic, I think God works this way, that Ephraimites left Bethlehem because of famine. That is, the fruitful left the house of bread and the place of praise because they thought there was no provision. This famine, we know, is brought about by Israel's disobedience, and Leviticus and other places talk about that. So we go to the country of Moab. If you go to Psalms, by the way, 16 verse 8, this is what God says about Moab. Moab is my washbowl. Moab is the place you stick your dirty feet in to wash. Even God speaks of Moab as derogatory because of the abomination they did of human sacrifices. And later, Moab gets cursed completely. All right? But we know that... Moab was founded by incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters and the offspring of that, okay? Balaam, if you remember, Balaam was hired, okay, by Moab to curse Israel. Balaam, remember the talking donkey story? Okay. And he couldn't curse them. He says, I can't curse what God has blessed, but let me tell you, you Moabites, send those good-looking women you got over there and that'll get them. And because of that, God slaughters 24,000 Hebrews because of their disobedience and being born into their idol worship. So we know that these ladies are known for the looks. And in Judges chapter 3, the Moabites oppressed Israel for 18 years. So I tend to think, this is me personally, tend to think that this takes place before that oppression. Could be awful hard to move back over there. If they had oppressed you for 18 years and you conquered them back, they probably wouldn't be welcoming you into their land. That's my view. I can't prove that. Okay? And so these Moabites, by the way, Deuteronomy tells us that they weren't allowed to be in the tabernacle for 10 generations from a particular point. All right? So it says that they sojourned. Sojourned means basically this. It's also used of like you're staying in a hotel, lodging overnight. It's temporary. They're going to go there and dwell temporarily. 10 years later, you ever do that? I really didn't intend for this to last this long, okay? But it happens that way. But I have to ask this question. This would be an interpretive question. Why did they leave Bethlehem? Or in particular, why did Elimelech leave Bethlehem? Well, because of famine. So why leave? What's the problem? He's afraid his family is going to starve. Fear was his motive. Have you ever been there? Yeah, when my dad passed out on the floor this last week, fear hit me pretty good. Okay, mama too. So I understand that, and you respond differently when you're, and especially you mamas, okay? Mamas, and you think about your kids having a hard time, you don't do well with that. So dad would say, "There, your punishment tonight is to go to bed without dinner." And mom's going, "You can't let them go to bed without dinner. They got to eat, the poor little things." Okay, the difference there. But here the dad's, now if the dad's to the point where he's afraid the kid's going to starve, I wonder where mom is. Wonder what Naomi's working with. All right, so I would have liked to have told Elimelech this myself. You know, affliction is the school of faith. Or in adversity, this is sort of a sports thing I would tell my guys when I was coaching. In adversity, you find out who you really are. If that's the case, what does this tell me about Elimelech, who's God, is king? We don't find, and I'm not saying other people didn't, but in all of Judges, we don't find the other people leaving in famine. They hung and sort of fought it out. And if you remember, Gideon hiding in the threshing floor so people didn't steal his food, he didn't run in that sense. He stayed there. He hid in the threshing floor, but he didn't leave to go find food. It has to tell me, though, this famine also had to be pretty extensive because he just didn't go north in Israel or south in Israel to one of the other tribes. They actually left the area, okay? And then we read in 3 through 5, that Elimelech dies. No, wait a minute. Why did they leave Bethlehem? To keep from dying. Sort of ironic that you're trying to keep yourself alive and you end up dead. I'm not going to preach that at the moment. And so while there, though, her boys, marry these Moabite women. By the way, Ruth means friendship or desirable, because friendship is desirable. And Orpah means gazelle. So you have a sickly guy married to a desirable person, and a wasting way person married to a gazelle. The opposites always attract. I guess the names, too. Okay. Now, if you went to Deuteronomy 23, and I think I have a slide for this. I hope I do. No Amorite, no Moabite, and any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even until the 10th generation. Boaz, by the way, you've got, I think it's 10 generations from Adam to Noah, 10 generations from Noah to Abraham, 10 generations from Abraham to Boaz. When we get to Boaz, you'll see that. So they stay there 10 years. And in that amount of time, Naomi loses every man she ever loved. Think about moms, wives. Imagine losing your husband and your sons. Those are the only children we know of that she had. She lost all of her children and her husband. Everything she was relying on for provision in their culture, that's the way it worked. In all culture, when mom and dad get old, we send them off to a home. In their culture, you didn't do that. You brought mom and dad into the house and you took care of them in their old age. Her provision, why did they leave Bethlehem? Afraid there was no provision. They go over here to get provision, and along the way, she loses everything that is her provision. You ever made plans that didn't work out? You ever thought that job, you leave this job to take that job because that was going to be in the answer, and then X amount of time, you get a pink slip. If you'd have known that, you'd have kept the first job, right? I remember when I went to plant a church in Arizona, and to get out of there, I don't want to make it sound that negative, but I had to borrow money to move away from there. In my view, it was just a complete disaster. And I ended up living with my in-laws for 10 months, but after that's how I ended up in Idaho. So God was even in my stupid, or at least what I thought was stupid. But she loses her men, not once, not twice, three times. Now, I did a funeral yesterday. Some of you were there. Imagine being the key person, the funeral first for your husband, then a funeral for your son, then a funeral for your son, and everybody's looking at you like they did Job. What are you doing wrong? Because that's the way their culture thought. It's sort of like the Kennedys. Those of us are old enough to remember. You have the two brothers killed then you have John Jr. die in the plane crash. Remember a few years back, and everybody goes, oh, this poor family. All right? Just when she thought it couldn't get worse, it did. Husband, then son, then another son. I'm out of here. You know what? I'm gone. This isn't working out. Every time I think there's a way, a provision, a way out, it falters. But here's the difficulty. is pain doesn't come alone. It comes with an intense desire to make sense of the pain. I get this all the time. Why? But this happened, Pastor Randy. God, why? Why? We just get that desire when pain comes. Why is this happening to me? Why did God do this? And we see this in Orpah's or in Naomi's words. It is feeling like a victim. Like things are happening to you, you can't control. If you've ever had your house broke into, nobody got hurt. They just took some stuff. But you feel very violated, like a victim. It was out of your control. Watching my dad this week, I felt very much out of control. But I resisted asking why. Okay? At that point, when these things are happening in your life, you don't feel safe even to make a decision. If you've ever been there, this week, Mom and I had to make some decisions. We didn't want to make decisions. We're not sure what was going to happen next. Now, I don't know if you've ever been. I'm sure you've been there. The hurt has come, and some time has passed, but you still can't go to church. I don't know if I could take that risk again. Or a divorce. I'm not ready to love again. Okay? Those kind of things happen in life. How many of you have been out of work before for an extended period of time? Don't raise your hand. After you've done job interview and application, what do you go? I don't even want to go apply. So your wife has to get you off your derriere and get you out the door applying for jobs. Because it's defeating. You know, you've been rejected so many times. And that's just a job. That's not a loss of someone you love. But I can't do anything else.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcast. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho, 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.